Hey, it doesn't matter when Jesus comes back. It matters only that he does. I have very logical reasons for believing in things that logic and reason could never teach me. It's kind of ironic, but the more complexity science finds in life, the less likely becomes the whole scenario in theory they use to explain its origin. The really amazing thing is that quantum physics shows that nature, at its most fundamental level, strains human credulity and knowledge in ways biblical faith never does. Hi, Cliff Goldstein here. Welcome to the program. I want you to come back with me. Come back with me to July 1945. Notice the date. 1945, July. If you know history, you'll know that the war, at least the war in Europe, was over. The Nazis were defeated, Hitler was dead, and Europe lay in ruins. Okay, Europe might have been done, but there was still the little problem of the Pacific War and the war with Japan. And at that point, the Americans were thinking they might have to even invade Japan. And there, and though there are all sorts of historical stuff now, they're back and forth. At that time, they were saying it could have caused a million deaths, not just of the Americans and the Allies, but of the Japanese as well. Anyway, come back with me to that date, and we're now in New Mexico, a place called Alamogordo. Those of you who know history, that might ring a bell. Now, a group of men are in a room. The atmosphere is tense. These were scientists, physicists, engineers. And they had been involved on a top secret project for years to split the atom and unleash the power within. These were the men who were working on creating an atom bomb. We know it as the famous Manhattan Project. And up till that point, it was the most ambitious technological endeavor in history. At one point, there were about 130,000 people involved in it. Back then, at a cost of about $2 billion, which then was like $25 billion in today's currency. Anyway, the point is, the test was the next day. All their work, the culmination of everything, is the next day. So they're a little nervous. Anyway, they're sitting in the room, and what happens? But one of the scientists walks in. His name's Hans Bethe. He was a German Jew, a refugee from the Nazis, and he was one of the scientists working on the project. And he comes in, and he looks at them, and he has paper and pencil in his hand. And he gives them a stern look, and then he says to them, you know, guys, I've been doing a little calculating. You know, I'm doing some numbers here. And, you know, if I fear that if this bomb does detonate, if the bomb does work, it could cause a chain reaction in the atmosphere, and that could destroy the whole world. Okay? Imagine sitting there and you're hearing that. Well, the room goes silent. Now, you and I today, from our perspective, that's nonsense. That sounds silly, okay? That's from our perspective. But just remember, these men were about to try and create something that had never been created before, a man-made nuclear explosion. Would a nuclear chain reaction then get out of control? They didn't know. They never did this before. And if it did, how far would it go? Could they actually destroy the world with this test? You know, the fact is, people had thought about that. And now, in the midst of it, one of their top thinkers comes in with the pencil and the paper and the calculations and says, you know, I think that could happen. Well, anyway, Bethe comes in and says, hey, we might blow up the world tomorrow. And then he turns around and he walks out. Now, so his colleagues are sitting there. I don't know what must have gone on in their minds, but, I'm sure there might have been a little apprehension, to say the least. Because, as I said, no one has ever done this before. It had never been done before. Well, I don't know how long, maybe 20 minutes, half an hour later, Hans Bethe comes back in the room, and he's got this big smirk on his face. And he says, "Oh, I looked over my figures, and I realized I made an error with a decimal point. We'll be fine." Okay? And they were, and that was it. I think then they realized he was joking. But anyway, the bottom line was they were fine. The bomb went off. Fortunately, I guess one sense, fortunately for us, not fortunately for the poor schnooks that got zapped by it, but that's another story. But it didn't cause the nuclear chain reaction that blew up the Earth, obviously. Okay, now Beth is the little joke about an uncontrolled experiment destroying the world had a more recent counterpart. You know, maybe you've heard of CERN, that giant atom smasher, though physicists don't like that frame. That phrase that they were looking for, the Higgs boson, and they found it, call it the God particle. Well, before the experiment, some scientists actually filed a lawsuit in Europe in which they tried to stop the experiment because they were afraid that the CERN might create a black hole, and that black hole would swallow up the Earth and all of us in it, and that would be the end of the year. Well, the end of life here. Well, like the atomic bomb test, they did the experiment at CERN, and, well, here we are. Now, these are just two examples of scenarios that people have had all worrying about the end of the world. Hey, I'm old enough to remember Y2K. Remember we were told Y2K and all that was going to bring on the world? And somehow we managed to survive Y2K. That didn't bring the end of the world. And then we survived 2000. Some people predicted that we would never get past 2012. Such authoritative sources as the Roman oracle Sibyl, the Greek oracle at Delphi, Merlin the magician, Nostradamus, and a Native American Hopi Indian prophecy all pointed to 2012 as the year the Earth was going to be destroyed. Well, here we are. Remember the movie, 2012, with Jack Cusack and John Cusack and Danny Glover and Woody Harrelson? You know, the movie itself said, too, that never before has been a date in history so significant. 2012 is an epic adventure about a global cataclysm that brings the end of the world. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, 2012 came and went, and here we are, alive and kicking. Now, for those who follow such things, there was American radio evangelist Harold Camping, and he was predicting all the end of the world. Jesus was going to come on Earth on May 21, 2011, and he warned that, you know, he would come and take people to heaven while the Earth would be devoured with fire and plagues and all the rest and so on. Well, here we are. May 2011 came and went, and here we are. Now, he hadn't done, that wasn't the first time. He had predicted something in September of 1994 and on and on and on. So anyway, we can't, you know, he predicted this stuff and, well, here we are, okay? And surely those who might remember the Left Behind books and movies, all making predictions how the world was going to end, those books made the people very rich, because they sold like McDonald's hamburgers. Okay. You say, all right, who should talk? We should talk Seventh-day Adventists? What about 1844 and Miller? Well, you got to remember, they were Millerites. They weren't Seventh-day Adventists. Nevertheless, our very name, Adventist, shows how prevalent the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world is in our thoughts. Ellen White in her day certainly believed the Lord was going to come back before then, before now, though at the same time you could find in her writings where she says, you know, we could be here a lot longer than we should. And, well, I think we are here a lot longer than we should. Now, those of you who've been waiting for the second coming of Jesus have had a number of events over the years that maybe people thought, this is it. This is the harbinger. This is the end. I was very young then, and I was 5 years old, but How many Adventists remember when JFK was elected president? That was it. The end is near. This is it. Well, here we are 60-some years later. And I remember my first Bible study. My first Bible study. Literally, my first Bible study on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, American, Roman prophecy. My first Bible study was the week the Pope visited American President Jimmy Carter at the White House. At the same time, we all thought Jerry Falwell and the Christian right would seem ready to take over the country, or at least the Republican Party. Everything seemed set. This was it. Well, folks, what could I say? Here we are, decades later. I remember I had a friend, knew a man who got married right after World War II. Right after the war, and people said to him, okay, it's one thing if you want to get married, but don't even think of having children because it's too late. Time's too short. And this was right after World War II. So I guess the question is, how do we deal with this stuff about the end times? How do we look at that? How are we supposed to deal with all this? And because we do know that one day the end is coming, sooner or later. It's very biblical. Let me read you a quote. I love this quote from Danish author Soren Kierkegaard. Listen to this. A fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to warn the public. They thought it was a joke and applauded. He repeated it. The acclaim was even greater. I think that's how the world will come to an end, to the general applause of wits who think it's a joke. You know, in one sense, I think Kierkegaard was right. All these date settings, all these proclamations about the end of the world can make it all seem like a joke. I love this quote. This was former Australian Prime Minister Julia Gillard. Talked about the end of the world and all the hype about it. Probably this was during the 2012, I don't remember, but she said this. Whether the final blow-up comes from flesh-eating zombies, demonic hell beasts, or the total triumph of K-pop, you know one thing about me, it is this. I will always fight for you to the very end. I don't know how great theology that is, but it's certainly good politics, I think. Anyway, we can laugh about it. We can joke about it. But I think, though, we know that when the end does come, it's not going to be a laughing matter. I don't think it's going to be a laughing matter at all. But here's the thing. When is the end going to come? When is Jesus going to return? Well, I got to be honest with you, folks. I don't have a clue. I have no idea when the world is going to end. You know, when I first joined the church, I first joined and I was brand new. I thought, oh, this is going to be it. It can't be past this date. It can't be past that date. It's going to be before. I gave up doing that a long time ago. But you know what my attitude now is? This might surprise some of you. Frankly, I really don't care when Jesus comes back. The only thing I care about is that he does come back. That's the issue for me. Not when he comes back, but that he comes back. I mean, sure, who doesn't want him to come back and get us out of this pathetic place that we're in? Of course, I want it to be soon. I want it to be over. I want it as soon as possible. Okay, so who wouldn't want to get out of here? Who of us can't wait for the day when, behold, in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea is no more, and on, you know, these wonderful things. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and all this. There shall be no more mourning and death and crying and pain. The first things are passed away. Oh, my goodness, who here out there listening even to me right now doesn't long for that? Sure, It seems like it might be a delay. It seems like things are taking too long. I don't know. But the bottom line is, for me, the hope again, I don't know when it's going to happen. We have not been told. But in fact, we don't know the day or the hour. The bottom line is, my hope is not in the timing of Jesus' return, but in the reality of it, in the promise of it. Because without that hope, without that promise, we have nothing. We have nothing. Because as Adventists, especially because we understand about the dead sleeping in the ground, as opposed to already being in the bliss of heaven, the second coming is that much more important to us. And I admit, it does seem like a long time, doesn't it? But you know, interestingly enough, way back even in the days of Peter, listen to what he wrote. Tell me this doesn't fit our times. This is 2 Peter 3:3-4. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our father died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, we've been hearing that, haven't we? And well, to a degree, let's be honest, to the degree the scoffers have a point, okay? Christians have been warning for centuries and centuries, Jesus is coming back. And well, you know, here we are. I'll never forget how shocked I was when I heard that the book of Hebrews had been written because believers at that time were discouraged because Jesus hadn't come back yet. Isn't that heavy? The book of Hebrews, something maybe 25 years, whatever. So again, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. Might be 1 year, could be 20 years, could be 100 years. I don't know, and I wouldn't even begin to guess. It's to me, though, again, that's not the issue. I don't know, and I'm really not that worried about it. For me, the issue is the certainty of his second coming, the promise that he's going to come. That's what I care about. It's the hope of his coming. And I'm certain about the second coming of Jesus. And you know what makes me certain about it? I'm certain about it because I am certain at what happened at the first coming of Jesus. And that was Jesus' death on the cross. That's my certainty. That's my assurance. Not because he just promised to come, which he did numerous times, but because those promises are sealed in the blood of Jesus. I am certain about the second coming because, think about it, without the second coming of Jesus, what he did at the first coming was a waste of time. Okay? Without the second coming of Jesus, what he did was a waste of time. What good does his death do with on the cross if he doesn't come back to get us the second time? You know, Scripture talked about Jesus has ransomed us. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? And 2 Timothy talked about Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all. There is this history in Christian theology, there is this idea of ransom. Many in the first century believe that ransom was paid to Satan, who claimed possession of our souls. Now, that's certainly not what we believe. If there's a debt to be paid, the debt was owed to God. We have violated his law. We can't pay it ourselves. That's why Christ came and paid it for us. That's the debt we owe. It's the debt we owe to God. Okay? And this whole idea of this, we owe God, we couldn't pay it, Jesus paid it for us, and so on. You know, in many ways, you know the word Christ, it says here that even so Christ, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The term ransom designated here really means release or redemption. And in the Old Testament, this idea is associated with the idea if an individual was in jeopardy, then something was paid to get him out of the jeopardy. And the idea is Jesus gave his life for us, in place of us, instead of us. That's the Greek word anti. It means in place of. Okay, Christ gave his life in place of us. You know, think about it. I heard it expressed like this one time, and I love this imagery. Imagine somebody kidnaps a child. They kidnap the child, and they send the parents money, or they send the parents a note, and they say to the parents, hey, you want your kid back? You got to pay the ransom. Okay? So, of course, wealthy parents, let's say, they're not going to do it for somebody poor. So the parents pay the ransom. They go through all, don't you tell the cops, they do through everything they need to go through in order to pay the ransom. And they pay the ransom. They pay what the kidnappers ask for. They give them the money. And then what happens? The parents don't come back and get their kid? See the point here? That makes no sense. You paid the ransom, you're going to come get what you paid for. And I think I can safely say that the second coming of, without, that the first coming of Jesus makes no sense without the second coming. In other words, the first coming of Jesus, the ransom is paid. The second coming is when Jesus comes back to get what he paid for. So my certainty of the second coming, my certainty that is the first coming, unless you want to say Christ wasted his time at the first coming, then you have to be assured of the second coming. You know, the Jews, I believe one of the reasons that the Jews missed Jesus at the time was they tended to conflate both comings of Jesus. You know, really, in the Bible, you want to get a little technical here, the first coming and second coming of Jesus, particularly in the Old Testament, are really kind of seen as one event. They're all part of the salvation process, okay? What they expected Jesus to do at the first and second coming, he did only at the first coming. I remember an Orthodox Jew. I remember one time I was friendly with an Orthodox Jewish rabbi. And he was telling me Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Couldn't be the Messiah. And I said, why? And he said, because I asked him, okay, you're sure Jesus isn't the Messiah. What do you expect the Messiah to do when he comes? And I remember this. He was an Orthodox rabbi. And he said, when the Messiah comes, the dead are going to be resurrected. Well, you know, he was right. When the Messiah comes, the dead are going to be resurrected. But the problem was he got the first and second coming mixed up. Yes, at the second coming of the Messiah, he was going to be resurrected. I remember, it's funny too, I grew up with a kid, lived around the corner from me. Name was Larry Miller. And I hadn't seen him for years. And then one day I was visiting a synagogue, and there's this Orthodox Jew there, beard and the whole spiel, and he knew me. And I thought, I look at this guy, who is this guy? And he looks at me and he says, hey, you remember Larry Miller? And I looked and said, here was the kid grew up around the corner from him. He became an Orthodox Jew. Now, and I talked to him a little. I didn't tell him I believed in Jesus. I wasn't quite ready to get into that there. But at one point I asked him about, you know, what about those who say that Jesus is the Messiah? And he said he can't be the Messiah because where is the redemption? The world doesn't look redeemed, does it? Well, in a certain degree, he had a point, but he misunderstood it. But the two comings of Jesus, the first coming and the second coming, are so closely tied together because, as I said, they're considered two parts of the one whole, and that whole is the work of redemption. So my certainty in the second coming is really, really based on my knowledge of what Jesus did at the first coming. He died on the cross to give me eternal life, so I have the promise of eternal life in him. And that is fully realized at the second coming of Jesus. Can you see the point here? Can you see the point here about it? Without the second coming, what good did Jesus' first coming do? And that's my assurity. That's my absolute assurity of the second coming of Jesus. And again, that's why, sure, as I said, I want Jesus to come back soon. I believe it's going to be soon. Because, you know, you think about this too, folks. The second, you know what, let's get right down to it. You know how close the second coming of Jesus is? You know, we walk on a precipice, don't we? We are a heartbeat away sometimes from death. You can get up in the morning, and before you go to bed that night, you're dead as a boot. And sadly, we know stories about that. But we tend to look at death from the perspective of the living. I guess that's the only way we can. But I would challenge you, let's not look at death from the perspective of the living, because that's a bummer, okay? That's a full-fledged bummer, all right? But if you look at death from the perspective of the dead, what happens? Particularly if you're dead in Christ, if you've died in belief, you die. Boom, a split second later. A moment of silence, a moment of darkness, and boom, what happens? The second coming of Jesus. So I can understand why thousands of years ago they could say the second coming of Jesus is close, because the second coming of Jesus is never more than an instant away in your own experience from being dead. And since we're all you're going to die unless you happen to be the gang that's there the last days and are translated at death. Since we're all going to die, for every human being who's ever lived, for every human being who's ever lived, the second coming of Jesus is never more than a split second after you die. As I said, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. From a live perspective, the year, the date. But as I said, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Sure, we believe it's soon. But what matters is that he does come back. I just look forward to that day when I can say, as it's written in Isaiah 59:2, Va'amar ba'yom ha'hu, and he will say on that day, Hine Eloheinu zeh, kivinu lo. This is our, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. V'yeshu'enu zeh Adonai, kivinu lo. He has saved us. This is our God. We have waited for him. Nagila v'nishmach bishu'ato. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.